welcome, Redemption Church. Hope you guys are doing well this week. Really excited to start this whole sermon series today with you guys. Man, if you're visiting with us today, I want to say a special welcome to you. Thanks for being here. Glad to see the rest of you as well. And if you're online, thankful that you're watching with us. I don't know about you guys, but last week we had a guest speaker named Gary Rivers from our sending church, Mercy Hill. Super encouraging for me personally. I don't know about you guys. It was very encouraging. So I would encourage you to go back and watch that sermon if you haven't seen it, because the audio is off a little bit. So I do want to warn you, you got to kind of push through that. But man, it's well worth it, because he really set up our sermon series for us this week by giving us the foundation of what happened with the people of Israel. So, man, I hope you'll do that. Man, it was really encouraging to see that in spite of a pandemic, God is still working. We can still trust him, right? Maybe not even in spite of the pandemic, but through the pandemic, even he planned it out that way to use us during the midst of this season. When Gary said that last week, that it wasn't just that God, you know, is working in spite of what we see in the world, but he actually planned it out that way. It's like a light bulb clicked in my mind a little bit. So I don't know. I hope that's enough teaser. If you didn't get to watch it, that you'll go back and do that. Because this week is founded kind of on that. It was an intro to the sermon series in some ways. And you know what? I learned something really important last week, that you guys can actually talk back to the speaker when they're preaching. Okay, so I kind of hope that you guys, I hope we can keep that culture up. Now, I know part of it, maybe most of it, was Nico, the guy who came with Gary last week from Mercy Hill. He was talking the most, but hey, let's keep up that culture. I like that feedback. I like having that personal interaction. So you guys make sure, yeah, thank you. That's what I was waiting for. So anyway, I'm excited to start this Ten Commandments series that we're calling Foundation, because it does come next in Israel's journey based off of what we talked about last week with Gary. They're leaving slavery in Egypt, you know, and it was a hard time for them, but God was teaching them to trust him through all of those things, even as they go into the wilderness. And the next thing God would have for them is to go to the mountain at Mount Sinai, right? So for us in this sermon series, we're going to go to the mountain together. That's how we need to think about this. We're going from Egypt and slavery there to freedom in the wilderness and to the mountain. That's our next step in this. And I know you know that I love the mountain imagery, because if you've heard that before on our team, I love talking about the mountain. And if you go read our website, the imagery's on there, because throughout the Bible, high places aren't just meeting with God kind of places, although they are, but it's actually getting back to Eden moments. So whenever there's a high place, whenever there's a mountain, you're going back to the Garden of Eden. God wants us to meet with him face to face, right? That's where we first were able to walk with God as our friend, as we've sung about just a second ago. It's this first concept of a high place in the Bible. That's Eden. And really, that's what every other mountain like Mount Sinai does for us. It takes us back to that moment. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what humanity wants? We want to get back to this place of perfection. And a place of joy, and a place where there's no frustrations or there's no curse or anything like that. This concept of Eden is something that everybody wants, you know? But the problem is we all try to define Eden for ourselves. That's where we end up getting tripped up. That's what caused the fall to occur in the first place. And Adam and Eve, they wanted to get knowledge, but they wanted to get it their own way instead of God's way. And today we're going to see through this series as well, starting today, we're going to see that the law shows us that God's way is better. It's better for us than any kind of way that we try to define for ourselves. The way that I want you to think about it for today, and this is our main point if you're taking notes, is that the law leads to life. That's it. That's our main point. The law leads to life. Have you ever wondered why things just tend to go better when you rest well? Now, I'm like this also, but it's especially evident in my oldest child, Evelyn. When she doesn't get sleep, she's terrible. Terrible to be around. Terrible person. You don't want to be around her, okay? Promise you that. And I'm like that too, so I understand. Maybe she takes it after her daddy. Hey, but when she gets a ton of sleep and she feels good, she's the best person. She's probably the best child that we have. Don't tell the other two that I said that. But I'm telling you, she's like a totally different person. When she rests well, it goes better for her. It's like that for all of us, you know? Or, you know, you think about it this way. When you're content with what you have, you're just happier. That's just kind of how it works in life. When you find contentment in where you are and what you have, you just tend to be in a better place. It goes better for you. But coveting other people's stuff makes you compare, makes you get angry, makes you feel frustrated, makes you feel entitled sometimes, depending on the circumstance. It typically pushes you away from other people. But when you follow God's law and you don't covet, it just goes better. You're happier. You're generally in a better place in life. And so I'm really excited to dig into those topics and a lot more throughout this entire sermon series. And I do want to warn you about today, because as relevant as this will be, it can tend to get a little heavy, okay? And by heavy, I mean, I feel like maybe two-thirds of the sermon is a lecture, okay? So I want you to put your thinking caps on today. That's why I'm giving you this kind of as a warning, okay? Because maybe take good notes. That way you can read back over it. But I'm telling you, if you get what we're going to talk about today, it's going to be worth it, because this could, I don't want to overspeak here, but this could revolutionize the way that you read the entire Bible. And that, I don't want to be too overdramatic, but it's possible that that's the case here. Because if we foundationally understand the law correctly and how to understand the law, then we're going to understand who Jesus is better. We're going to understand the New Testament better. We're going to understand the gospel better. So this is really important. Again, don't want to overspeak. Maybe I am a little bit, but it's really that important for us. It's kind of it's easy for us to get into a place as Americans, especially, where we approach God's law like the U.S. Constitution. Okay, we kind of misunderstand how to apply it, how to understand it for our own lives. We take it out of context. We take it out of the overall story that it's in, and that has massive implications for how we understand and interpret the law. If we take it out of that context and start looking at it like it's the Constitution, it's never gonna work out for us. We're gonna misunderstand it. I also think it's easy for us to just think that the law is irrelevant, because it is a bunch of rules. There's 613 directives in the Old Testament for us. And if we think that we're supposed to follow every single one and it just gets really arbitrary for us, we're gonna say, why even read it, much less try to understand it, you know? So I think this could be very revolutionary for us here, because I know some of y'all have tried to read through the first five books of the Bible, and you made it through like halfway in Exodus, and then you just quit, right? Is it just me, or is there anybody else that's done that? This is where you can talk back. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's good. Yeah, because I'm in Numbers. Well, actually, I just finished Numbers, thank God, okay? And Numbers was hard to get through. I'm not going to lie. I was skimming. I was doing a little bit of skimming over those lists of names, because I'm thinking, and I have a seminary degree, not that makes me an expert or anything, but I'm just like, why do I need to know all these names, you know? But if I look at the 30,000-foot view and I start to understand why it's all there, it helps me at least understand that there is something here for me. It is all here for a reason. And God took Israel to the mountain at Sinai and gave them the law for a reason. He did that after he delivered them from slavery for a reason. And it's a law that leads to life, I think we're going to see. That's why he did it. And listen, I know that might sound like a little bit of Christian mumbo jumbo for some of you guys. Maybe you've had bad experiences in church, you know? Maybe you've had bad experiences where people want to follow God's laws very strictly, you know? And some Christians make a huge deal out of what you should and shouldn't do. You know, you shouldn't get tattoos. You don't do certain things on certain days. You don't wear certain kinds of clothing or look a certain way. Or, hey, you don't celebrate Halloween. That just happened yesterday, right? That's a big deal for some Christians. And I think what they do when they do that is they miss the point of the law altogether. Okay, that's legalism. Somebody in my community group recently just shared a story where, you know, he was going to maybe we'll call it a more traditional style church or whatever you want to call it. And he said that one of his friends who was a recovering addict, he invited him to church and he was inviting. And finally, his friend gave in. His friend finally decided to come to church. And that Sunday, he shows up, he gets there to the door, only to be reprimanded by one of the leaders for wearing a hat. And a guy in my community group said his friend turned around and left and never came back to church, right? Now, that's maybe an extreme case, but I don't know. I feel like I've heard story after story after story of that. When people talk about Halloween and all that stuff being demonic, that's demonic, right? Amen. Turning somebody away from the gospel because of what they're wearing, that's demonic, okay? And I know some of y'all have had that kind of experience just like we have. And man, when we experience that kind of country club Christianity in our life enough, maybe we start to put that on to God and on to the law and how we understand the law. You know, we say, hey, if that's what church is like, that must be what God's like. And if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to follow rules, just stupid rules that don't seem like they mean anything to my life. But what I want to do today is I want to encourage you to give the text a fair hearing, okay? Because I think as we read through the law, right, this is the beginning of the law for Israel in Exodus chapter 20 is where we're going to be. Man, we're going to see that that's not what God has in mind for us at all. We're going to see that God actually says rules aren't enough. That can never make us right with him. That's not what he's after. He's after some of our behavior, maybe, but it's not the way that we might think it is. His law leads to life. That's what we need to understand. So let's get into the text here without further ado. Exodus chapter 20, it's going to be verse 1. It's up on the screen if you need it, but we'll go ahead and read this together. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, I don't want to read all of the rest of this, so I'm just going to kind of summarize this for you, but I want to go through each commandment in order just so that we start to get this in our brains. These are the Ten Commandments here. We're going to go through them each week from now on. So next week, we're going to be talking about the first commandment. The next week's going to be the second and all of that. But these are the Ten Commandments as they're listed in order here. It says, first, don't have any other gods before me. Second, don't make images of me to worship. Third, don't take the Lord's name in vain, which doesn't just mean cussing, by the way. We'll talk about that. I can't wait to dig into that one more. The fourth one is remember the Sabbath rest. That's also really important. The fifth is honor your father and your mother. The sixth is don't murder. Seventh, don't commit adultery. Eighth, don't steal. Ninth, don't lie, or as it says in the text, bear false witness. That's the language it uses. And then the final one is don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And those are verses 3 through 17, all in summary. And just for context, I want to finish with these few verses. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." That's an interesting statement, right? We'll come back to that. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, if you don't know the story here, after the 10 plagues in Egypt, Pharaoh let Israel leave their slavery. And they set off into the wilderness. And they got to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changed his mind, and he followed up, and he tried to take them over with his army. God, you know, dried up the Red Sea so they could walk through, and then he drowned all of Pharaoh's army. And so then after they get across, and that happens, they head to Mount Sinai, basically. There's a little bit of a detour, but they're generally heading toward Mount Sinai to have this encounter with God, the God who freed them from slavery. And he speaks directly to them. I want to make sure that we understand that he says this with his voice. They hear him, not Moses. Most of the time, Moses is mediating, but God speaks directly to them and says, "I am the Lord your God who liberated you, set you free, brought you out of the house of slavery." That's how the entire law begins as he gives it to them. So whatever comes after that statement has to be seen through the lens of the God who's personally involved in delivering them from slavery and bringing them into his personal presence at the mountain. Okay? So it's not, okay, I'm your God, now do what I say for whatever reason. He's saying, "I'm your God who loves you and sets you free. Let me reveal myself to you. Let me be intimate with you. Let me show you who I am." It's not through Moses, not through a king, not through a priest, but directly with my voice. And now through this law that I'm going to give you. That's first and foremost what the law is for us in the Old Testament. The law leads us to God. If you're taking notes, that's good to write down. The law leads us to God. That's the whole point of the law. That's why he gave it to us. It takes us up the mountain of knowing him. And it brings us directly into his presence to know his character. We might be like, well, how can rules do that? How can a list of rules bring us close to God? Well, when we look at the Ten Commandments, the literal word that he uses here isn't commandments. It isn't law. It's actually words. That's the Hebrew word here. These are 10 words from God. And we have to remember the relationship between God and Israel that already existed here. Listen to this for context from Exodus 19. It says, "There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, thinking back to the Red Sea and the plagues, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant,
that's important. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people together and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. And that was right before he gave the Ten Commandments. Okay? So they agree here. The people had already agreed to enter into this covenant with God. That's really important for us. So if you need a working definition of what covenant is, a covenant is a mutual agreement based on mutual trust. Mutual agreement based on mutual trust. That's basically what a covenant is in a nutshell. It's very simplified, but that's it. So God wasn't imposing anything on these guys. He wasn't saying, do this or else. He was saying, hey, we're in a relationship together. You can do it or you can't. Whichever one you choose. And they said, no. We choose to follow God and do everything that you have commanded here. They wanted it. They agreed to it. So he's graciously giving them this law and these principles as a loving father who delivered them from slavery. He wants to show them that he is to be their God. And he wants to have them be his people. And so many people think that God wanted something different from his people in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. That's a God of the law. He just wants obedience to rules in the Old Testament. Now, that Jesus has come, though, there's a relationship. The law doesn't apply anymore and all of that. Jesus over law. But see, God always wanted a relationship with his people. It's very evident right here, right? The law was a part of that relationship. And yes, there was some obedience to that. They had to listen. But it's obedience out of a covenant love that they had for one another. God loved them, and they loved him, right? You can say it like this. The relationship moves us to rules. Rules don't make a relationship. Oh, thank you. Come on. And here's the talker. We're getting excited now, right? That's crucial. That's a crucial distinction that the world and religious leaders in the Bible tend to always get wrong. You know, part of it might be because it sounds too good to be true. I don't know. Part of it might be our pride. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just that we misunderstand the nature of the law. So let's talk about a few things here. Let's try to categorize everything and put it in an easy way for us to understand. I want to talk about three things. Talk about the nature of the law, the functions of the law, and the application of the law. That's going to help, at least this is where it kind of gets into a lecture. So put your thinking hats on, try to lock in here. But this will really help us understand what he's getting at and how to interpret this. See, if the law is based on a relationship between God and his people as a covenant, man, that's going to change how we understand the law completely. Because that means law probably doesn't mean what we think it means. Right? It's kind of like Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, you know? He's talking to the Sicilian. You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. Right? That's kind of how the law is for us, perhaps. Because we use the word law in a sense, and that's how it's framed to us. I mean, we always say the law of Moses, God's law, the Old Testament law. But I think the word law means something different to them than it did for us. At least in one sense. Because God speaks directly to his people in these 10 words. And that reveals his nature to them and his character, who he is. These 10 things are a summary of all morality. Because all morality has its foundation in who God is. Right? In other words, the 10 commandments summarize foundational moral principles for life. So you can write that down if you need to. The 10 commandments summarize foundational moral principles for life. You see this every time Jesus applies the law in a way that's different from the understanding of the religious leaders of his day. So I'll just take the Sabbath, for example. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see a story about Jesus' disciples walking through a grain field and plucking heads of grain, right? And the Pharisees see this and they get upset and they say, hey, isn't it unlawful to do work, harvest on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds by quoting an Old Testament story about David taking the bread of the presence out of the tabernacle to feed his troops. He said he wasn't supposed to do that either according to the law, right? But then he follows up by saying the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? Then he heals a man's withered hand right after that. And he says, hey, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath too? Right? You say, how are you applying the law here? In other words, the religious leaders were so intent on following the letter of the law, the rules that were specifically stated, that they missed the underlying principle of the Sabbath altogether, which isn't just to cease working. It's not just about stopping work for an arbitrary reason. The Sabbath is good for God's people so that they can continue living in a way that's consistent with God's character. It's to help them trust God, rely on Him to meet all of their daily needs and weekly needs. See, were the disciples not trusting God when they were plucking the grain heads, or was it the religious leaders who weren't trusting God? Which one was applying it correctly? Was it Jesus? Was it the Pharisees? So we get in this mode of thinking that the law is impersonal. But it's not. It's not impersonal. It's covenantal, which means it's deeply personal. It's deeply personal between God and His people. You can't separate the law from the lawgiver. You can't separate the two. Thank you. I like it. If we think of God as a distant dictator who only wants obedience and nothing more, then we're going to treat the law that way as we approach it. But if we realize He's our loving Father, and He's given us these principles for our good, man, we're going to see Him totally differently. It's the same concept in a covenant relationship like marriage. You know, it's a great example of how this plays out. If Tamara and I related to one another based on a written code, a legal code that we had, you know, drawn up for ourselves once we said I do and signed on the dotted line, then that would make for a very different kind of relationship, wouldn't it? Because, you know, if, for example, if she didn't rub my back, you know, then I would be justified to not rub hers. And that's basically the crazy cycle that we're in right now, because she hates rubbing back. So actually, maybe a written law would be very helpful for us in our marriage to just get her to actually do that, because I could say, see, it's written right there, you got to do it. But it's one of those things, like, if our relationship was based off of what she did for me in a written code like that, then she would never do it, because she hates doing back rubs. If that was written in our code of law, she's like, no, I'm not doing that. And that's how our relationship went, then, man, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? We'd have a very unhealthy relationship. Because I would be expecting something from her, and she's not giving it to me. She's breaking the law. Our relationship is no longer valid. It's broken, you know. But see, our relationship is based off of some underlying principles, though. Our relationship is based off of principles of mutual love and mutual respect, mutual trust. So we do have underlying principles there, right? But it's not a written code that dictates how we interact with one another. That's not how relationships work. Especially covenantal relationships. So that's a really important distinction. It's covenantal. But then there's another fundamental difference here that I really want to point out. And I'll try not to spend too much time here because this can get really heady and it's hard to maybe lock into. But our society right now and our legal system is based off what's called statutory law. If some of you guys have heard this maybe legal terminology before. But this form of law means that whatever's written down is what dictates the law. That's what we all as a society agree to follow, what's in the written word. So in legal matters, what's written is the final authority on how that legal matter gets determined. But in cultures of the ancient Near East, like Israel and Babylon and several of the other cultures around that time, at that part of the world and that time in history, they operate on what's called common law, not statutory law. Statutory is actually a very new form of law. It's probably because societies have gotten larger. So how do you preside over a large community that's spread out more? Well, you have a written code that you can send around and people can read that written code. But see, in these communities that were tight-knit, they were all together, they all had these customary principles, these customary morality laws that they all just kind of knew with one another. And that's common law. It means their code of ethics was based on foundational principles that they all adhered to, okay? Not a written code. So that means that these foundational principles can play out differently in different scenarios. So the final authority isn't necessarily what's written out for somebody, if there's anything written at all, because a lot of those orally pass, you know. But it's what's customary. What principles are underneath of these things? You know, what's written are simply examples of how that gets played out in the history of the people. And that's super important for us if we start reading the Old Testament law, then, right? Because there are 613 directives between Genesis and Deuteronomy for Israel to follow. How do we parse out which ones apply to us? How do we understand how they fulfilled these in different ways? Because if this were the case, man, not only would it be impossible for us to follow all 613 of those, but it would also be contradictory in some cases. There are some contradictory parts, and we'll kind of tease some of those out as we go on to the and we start applying each individual commandment over the course of the next few weeks. So I don't want to give anything away there, but God doesn't want obedience to every command given. That's the point. God wants obedience to the principles of the law, because those are the things that lead to life. Okay? Every command that's written down in the Old Testament is not given to us to be obedient to. It's the principles that underlie those that God wants obedience to. If you have a statutory society, then the law, as it's written, is the guide for legal judgments. But in common law society, the principles of the law are the guiding factor. So what's written is simply an example of how that plays out. The customs, the moral foundations, they're way more important here. So we have to get that the Old Testament, the laws that we see here, are based on a covenantal common law kind of relationship. That's the scenario here. That's the nature of the law. If you don't care about any of that, we got deep there for a second. Your one takeaway should be this. Christians can tend to think, I thought Jesus fulfilled the law, so why do I need those Ten Commandments anyway? Well, it's because there are foundational principles underneath that God expects us to be obedient to that reveal his character, and Jesus himself lived those out. That's why it's important. We need to understand the nature of the law. Second thing we need to understand are the functions of the law. Okay? That was the nature, these are the functions. The nature is different than what we thought it was, and the functions probably will be too. Right? Because the law isn't going to be about following strict rules then. It's going to be about learning to discern and apply underlying principles, which, by the way, is a lot harder than just following a rule. You actually got to discern. You got to meditate on. You got to think through, how does this apply to my life right now in time and space? But anyway, I want to give you three functions. The first function of the law is that the law reveals God's character to his people. We've talked about this already, right? It's covenantal. It's relational. It's personal. It's trying to get him back up the mountain, you know? Remember the scene here. They're meeting with him at a high place, Mount Sinai. God meets with his people to reveal his nature and character in a way that they can understand who he is. He's meeting them where they are, right? I want you to see how revolutionary that is. In any other context in the ancient world, maybe even in all of world history, except for perhaps the modern notion of democracy, law would come from a higher authority, like a deity, and be given to a high authority, like a king. It was also that, you know, kind of a deity, or the mediator for that deity, or maybe it would come through a priest to a king. That's not how God gave these laws to Israel. He gave it directly to them. The personal deity of God himself gives the law to his people directly, treating each of them like kings and queens. A royal priesthood, we hear 1 Peter say, right? A holy nation. That's incredible, man. That's amazing, because that brings everybody up to a level of importance and value in Israel that we now reap the benefits of in Western society, right? Because the very idea of human rights, the very idea of civil rights, it's all based on a Judeo-Christian worldview, based on God giving this law that we're reading here, based off of these principles. It's because humans bear God's image. Because we're meant to be like him. Which means that the law that reveals his character also reveals something about our character too, then, doesn't it? And what's going to be best for us, our longings, our proclivities, all of these things about who we are. See, if the law reveals something about God, it also reveals something about us, since we bear his image. And it reveals things like wickedness, impartiality. Impartiality is basically racism. Yeah? If every person is valuable, not just people that look like me, or look like you, right? Then we should value every person that we see, including the ones who are different from us.
Amen.
Because we all bear God's image. Mm-hmm. Dermot Gray, who pastors a church out of Fort Mill, South Carolina, outside of Charlotte, he says you can't lead a multi-ethnic church if you don't live a multi-ethnic life. Mm-hmm. I think that's important for us as we're forming the foundation of this church here. We need to make some friends that don't look like us. Whether we're white or black, or any other nationality that's represented here in Roanoke, we need to make friends with people who don't look like us, because God's heart is one of diversity. He's a diverse God within himself, in perfect unity within himself. The law shows us things like God's diverse character. He wants this for us as a redemption church here in Roanoke. Which also means function two, the law reveals how we should and shouldn't act as well. It starts telling us what we should and shouldn't do. Though laws are fundamentally principles that we have to learn to apply, we do actually have to apply them, right? There actually has to be some living out of the laws. It gives us the idea and expectations for our behavior. When we look at the structure of the Ten Commandments, we can clearly see that the first four have to do with how we relate and behave around God. Although it's more than that, but it certainly doesn't mean it's less than that, how we behave toward God. While Commandments 5 through 10, they show us how we should behave toward others. Again, there's a lot more there in each one, but it's not less than our behavior. It might be more than our behavior, but it's certainly not less. So if we do these things and we behave in these certain ways, it will make us closer to God and closer to other people. God's law isn't meant to enslave us. It's meant to free us up to live a better and happier life with Him and with other people. So encouraging good, restraining evil, that's kind of the way that the old theologians will say it. It's a part of the function of God's law to tell us what we should and shouldn't do. It reveals how best to live as a human. Again, this keeps coming up over these last bits, hashtag thrive, not hashtag survive, right? It's this idea of thriving. That's what the law is for. And hey, you know, it's like, if you want to apply it, listen to your parents. Because they know some things that you don't know, you know? Be teachable under their authority. Because it will go better for you, the Ten Commandments tell us, right? Hey, don't have sex unless you're married. Man, it's better when you avoid risk that's involved outside of that context. Because outside of a lifelong committed monogamous relationship with an unaffected partner of the opposite sex, I've said it a few times working for the pregnancy center in Greensboro, okay? You can avoid risk that's involved with that. That's the only context where it's safest. There's no risk involved. Man, we read that in the Sixth Commandment with don't commit adultery. It's right there, you know? God's law tends to make sense and play out in our behavior for our good.
Right.
Yeah? When we follow the law, it's just better for us, naturally. It just works out that way. This can get a little heady as well. I know I've said that like three times. But I do think it's worth sharing this, so take the notes here, okay? These are important. There are typically three ways that theologians break down the directives that we find in the Old Testament that teach us right and wrong. There are three categories, you could say this. So I put it up on the screen so you can write these down. The three categories are maybe silos that we can put the law of Moses into to better understand how we should and shouldn't act. There are moral laws, which are those foundational principles that we've been talking about, that the law is based on, all of the law. So moral laws. Then there's the civil laws that we see throughout
the Old Testament. If you go and read beyond Exodus 20, you're going to see all of the ways that this applies to Israel and how he wants them to live this out. These are the civil laws. They show us how those moral principles play out in specific Israelite life at that time and in that place. And then the final one is ceremonial laws, which specifically show us how Israel is meant to interact with God. And also, when they fail to interact with God the way they're supposed to, how they're supposed to handle that through the sacrificial system. So that's ceremonial, how they interact with God. So civil is kind of how they interact with one another. Ceremonial is how they interact with God. Moral is the foundation underneath of it all. That's important. Here's a good example to show you why that's important to understand. Are we not supposed to get tattoos? Is tattoos a bad thing? This is just one example of hundreds that we could give, right? Is it sinful to get a tattoo? Thank you. Okay, maybe not, right? But let's look at this just categorically. Okay, see if we can parse this out. It was a ceremonial law. Here's what it says in Leviticus. Watch this. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. So no shave November, you know. Check, got to do that. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. We read this and we're like, okay, this is a bunch of old language. What is this? What does he mean? Well, it's old language because it was for old Israel. Okay, it's ceremonial law. These are things that the opposing pagan nations did for worshiping pagan gods. And he's saying to them, don't be like them. Don't be like the pagans. Worship me in a different way. That means tattoos aren't the point here, right? Because if they were the point, then that means we better not cut our beard and, you know, shave our hair and all of that kind of stuff. The point is, don't worship God like the pagans worship God. Knowing these are ceremonial laws help us clearly realize these aren't laws specifically for us. They're specifically for Israel, but they're playing out some underlying principle that we can certainly apply to our lives. Okay? We can certainly figure out and meditate on how these apply. And maybe we'll talk more about tattoos later on. I don't know. We'll see as we get into the series here over the coming weeks. But the moral principles are the things that apply to us, as they do for all humanity, for all time. But the civil and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, they don't apply to us. And so that's just a helpful category for us to parse out. But the tough thing is, no matter how clear it is that we should or shouldn't be doing something, we're always going to get it wrong at least some of the time, aren't we? God can tell us that we need to be obedient here to these principles, but we're going to get something wrong. So that leads to the third function of the law. The law reveals our flaws. Now, this is where the rubber starts to meet the road for us, okay? Because anytime we have a standard, it's going to naturally show us we don't mess up, right? Like I said, there are 613 directives. It's debatable. Some say 611, some say 613, depending on the rabbinical tradition that you follow. But guess what? They didn't follow any of them. Right? They followed some, but they couldn't follow them all. They couldn't do it. Just like Paul talks about in Romans 3:20, the law reveals our sinful nature. Maybe some of you guys have heard it put this way. It's like a mirror, right? It shows us the imperfections and the flaws about who we are. All the law can do is show us that. It can't clean us. It can't make us better. All it can do is show us how we're not measuring up. So the law reveals our flaws in that way. It shows us where we're wrong, not just in our actions, but in our hearts as well, where our motives are wrong. And that's going to affect how we think about applying this to our lives. So that's the third thing that we have today, right? We talked about the nature of the law, the functions of the law. Now the final thing is the application of the law. For Israel, the point was to apply the law principally, just like it is for us. They would do it in wisdom literature, for example. Not every proverb in Proverbs is meant to be taken literally and applied across the board in every possible circumstance and every possible situation. But the principles underneath of each one of those proverbs, those are, right? So those dictate how and when to apply them to life. The principles dictate that. And the same is true for us when we read the Bible and we read the Old Testament. But now, thankfully, we do have someone named Jesus who clearly shows us what that looks like. Now, I already gave you the example about how he dealt with the disciples plucking the grain, you know, upsetting the religious leaders in that way. But just listen to some of the ways that Jesus applies and reinterprets the Ten Commandments for us throughout New Testament scripture. I just want to list off each of the commandments and Jesus's response and how he applies them. Listen to this. Exodus says, "You must not have any other gods but me." Jesus said, "You must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Something about worship there. It goes a little deeper, right? The second commandment says, "Don't make idols." And Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Exodus says, "Don't misuse God's name." Jesus said, "Don't even make any vows that you can't keep by saying, by heaven," right? But the fourth commandment in Exodus says, "Keep the Sabbath." Jesus said the Sabbath was made for us. We weren't made for it. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Exodus said, "Honor your father and mother." Jesus said, "If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy to be my followers." Oh man, I can't wait to talk about that. You know, that's going to be a fun one. "Don't murder," it says in Exodus. Jesus said, "Even if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment." Exodus says, "Don't commit adultery." Jesus said, "Any man who even looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart." Exodus says, "Don't steal." Jesus said, "If you get sued in court and they take your shirt, then give them your coat also." Generosity, right? Exodus says, "Don't lie." Jesus said, "You must give an account of every idle word that you speak." Exodus says, "Don't covet." Jesus says, "Guard against every kind of greed." See, Jesus applied the law in a way that always gets down to the bare bones of the issue, right? He gets to the heart. He clarifies the underlying moral principle for each of these. And if some of these are still confusing, come back and we'll talk about them in each one of the sermon series that we have after this. Because we're going to attempt to tease these out in the coming weeks. But my point is that Jesus shows us It's way more than just what we do, isn't it? It gets down to the level of our heart, where our motives are. What do we desire even? Because see, God wants way more than just our behavior. He wants our heart. He wants our heart first in this. Behavior is important, but He first wants our heart. I mentioned this to our team a few months ago, but ethics, which is just the study of morality in the world, it's always looking at least three things. Yes, your conduct, so what you do, that is important. But it's also looking at your character and your goals. Where are your motives in this? What are your desired outcomes? So for the Christian, if our understanding of God's law doesn't include our character, our motives, and our desired outcome to glorify God in whatever we do, then we're looking at it wrong. It can't just be what we do with our lives. It can't be rules, which means if you've got a category for rules in your mind that says, I have to do this or I'm not a Christian, then you need to check where your heart's at, okay? Because it's got to be more than that. I'm not saying it's less than that. It's just got to be more. Behavior is important, but it's got to be out of a transformed heart. It can't be behavior before transformed heart. It doesn't work that way. And not only does it not work that way, that's wickedness, the Bible tells us. That's sin. That's not of God. That's not how God's ordered it. That's how we ought not order it. Rules don't come first. You could say it like this. God wants a right heart as much as He wants right actions. That's the key here. He wants a right heart as much as He wants right actions. Because what's on the inside will always come out and show on the outside. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your heart, man, these things lead to living out life a certain way, right? And remember, the law is good for us. So we need to get to a place where we are living out God's law consistently, but it's got to be out of a character that's transformed. It's got to start there first. We don't want to get confused. The law itself isn't life. The law just leads us to life, okay? And we know even more clearly than Israel did where that life comes from now, don't we? The way Paul puts it in Galatians 3:24 is that the law is like a guardian for us until the true fulfillment of the law came. In who? Jesus' perfect life, His sacrificial death in our place, and His miraculous resurrection over the dead. So the way I want you to think about it is this, if you're taking notes, the law leads to life, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right?
Amen.
The law leads us to Him. Just think about it. It shows us the character and the nature of God, a God who loves us and is for our good. He saves us from our rebellion and our enslavement to sin and addiction and all of these different things in our life. He destroys that for us on our behalf. The law shows us what we should and shouldn't be doing. So it gives us a perfect human life, right? This model that Jesus Himself lived for us on our behalf, knowing that we wouldn't do it. Man, here's the good news is that we can't follow the law perfectly. We can't even follow the moral principles perfectly. Jesus did it for us. And now when God looks at our lives, if we place our trust in Him and our future hope in Him, He sees Jesus. He doesn't just see us. He sees Jesus' perfection. He sees that Jesus fulfilled all of the principles of the law. He didn't do every jot and tittle type of follow every single checkbox in the 613 or however many there are. He followed every single principle perfectly. Man, we cannot do that. These are God's characteristics, not ours. And then seeing His perfection, we clearly see our flaws in that, don't we? We don't measure up against what Jesus did. We can see that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need help. And that's not just to make us right with God. Remember, this plays out in life. That's just to make us happy. I've said this before, but we put our own standards up for our lives. Even if we're secular people, secular humanists, atheists, doesn't matter. You put up your own standards, and you can't even reach those. You can't even reach the standards you set up for yourself. So if we're going to find this joy and satisfaction of living the life that we're always meant to live, then we have to come to God, because He's the one that does it for us through Jesus. The law was leading us to see that God's way is better, and Jesus is that better way, right? God knew that we would never want to follow His commands. It started in the garden, and it continues to this day. We don't like being told what to do. We all want happiness and joy without the authority that comes with that, right? And God knew that. So rather than seek just arbitrary obedience to rules, God sought the heart of his people. He sought you and me personally, intimately. And he gave the law as a placeholder for the true word that was yet to come. God gave his people the 10 words here in Exodus 20, but a little over 2,000 years ago, he gave us his true word in Jesus of Nazareth, right? Jesus is the final word from God. He's the culmination of the true story of the whole world.
Because he didn't just live the law the right way, although he did that, but he was the actual physical embodiment of the law. God's perfect revelation of himself to us. And that's where the Old Testament law wasn't complete, right? It only scratched the surface of revealing God's character and nature to us. It only showed us what we should and shouldn't do and showed our imperfections like a mirror. It couldn't change our heart, could it? Couldn't tell us how we're designed to live and then make us do that. But it did lead us to the one who came. That was God's plan for us all along. He knew that we could never live up to this standard of perfection, but Jesus lived that way for us.
Yeah.
And he died the death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. The God who offers us deliverance from slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to his wrath. Slavery to the world. That's the law that we're under now, is a law of love. And a law of freedom. A law that leads to liberation. Not a law of fear or wrath. Right? Isn't it interesting in verses 18 through 21, after hearing God speak, the people were afraid? Remember when we read that? I can imagine it would have been terrifying if you remember the scene. They hear God's literal voice. And there's smoke. And there's thunder on the mountain. And it's shaking. Right? It's awesome. There's fear. But in verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And he tells them not to fear, but then he tells them to fear. So that's an interesting way to put it, right? He's telling them to be afraid in the right way. The problem was Israel's history is one of them continually choosing to do wrong things. They chose to continually be disobedient to these laws that God gave, not just the letter of the law, but the principles underneath. The law was supposed to lead them to life.
And it would continually cause them to stumble into sin and eventually lead to death instead. That's the life of Israel, which would naturally cause fear, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that cause them to be afraid? Because there's a fear of God's wrath there. They know they're supposed to be doing something that they're not. So no wonder they were afraid when they heard God's voice. Isn't that what happened in the garden after the first human sinned? Weren't they afraid when they heard God's voice in the garden? Yeah. So what did Moses do here? Well, he walked up the mountain into the darkness of God's presence to mediate on their behalf. But thank God we have a greater Moses who entered into the depths of darkness and death to bring us into God's direct presence and to take us back up the mountain with him. He didn't just leave us at the foot of the mountain. He brought us with him. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." See, a law code can never be enough in every situation. But we shouldn't despise instruction. We need to learn to fear in the right way. God wants to create a people with hearts of wisdom who know his moral foundations and character and follow that for the sake of the covenant, for the sake of the relationship that we have with him. So fear God in an awestruck way. Let this lead you to the right kind of fear that leads to worship and love and adoration for what God has done to set us free and bring us into his direct presence. Man, don't fear him in a way that lacks trust and despises wisdom, as Proverbs says here for us. Don't fear him that way. Remember, this is the God who is willing to deliver you out of anything that is holding you back right now. Any addiction that you are enslaved to, any difficulty that you have in life might not be easier, but God is willing to set you free from the worry or the frustration. God will set you free. Remember, you can trust him. That's the kind of God that we worship here. That's the kind of God that we serve here at Redemption Church. But remember, he also wants you to go and sin no more too. This does lead you to a certain lifestyle. So revere him in worship for what he's done and then strive to live out that life in a manner worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Ephesians. So let's take time to worship God today for delivering us out of this slavery to sin and death. What are those things? Contemplate. What are those things in your life that you were enslaved to before you met Jesus? The law revealed your flaws in you, and then Jesus set you free from. What are those things for you? I can think, I've been meditating on this all week, and it's really sweet to remember that God delivered me from those things. He wants to deliver us from these things. Praise Him for that today. If you placed your trust in Jesus, you've been set free. Celebrate that. Live in that power. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus here today, man, He's calling you to trust Him, to worship Him in a way that does lead to life, to go up the mountain with Him, to meet Him face to face. God doesn't want rules from you. He wants so much more. He wants intimacy, and He wants total transformation. That's a lot different than just following a set of rules. Now, I know for me, trusting Him has really been tough in this season of life. I mean, I was not expecting to plant a church in the midst of a pandemic. I was not expecting that to happen, right? I wasn't expecting the culture to be in such turmoil right now. And we see people getting shot by the police pretty much on an every other week kind of basis. It's just depressing and heart-wrenching. I wasn't expecting to see all the political rancor. I don't know what I was expecting, but I wasn't expecting to see all the political rancor that we see in this election cycle. It's terrible. I just hate the division, the disunity. I hate what we see in the culture right now. I wasn't expecting that, but God was. God knows all of that. Man, He set me free from worrying about any of that. He set me free from worrying about who the president's going to be. He set me free from worrying about whether my friends who are black are going to get shot or not. That's a tough one. Because we got team members here who have... they've had that happen. They've had people think less of them because of their skin color here in Roanoke, Virginia. How long have we been here? We haven't been here for more than, what, 6 months? If that? I can't believe it. But we serve and worship a God who can set us free from all of that. He can set our culture free from that. He can set Roanoke free from that. Please. He wants to bring this culture up to the mountain with Him. I don't want you to hear me wrong. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be difficult for us here. Gary was very clear about that last week as well. But it does mean that we serve a God that we can trust, right? And if we'll just remember the law, that it's meant to teach us about who God is, the God who redeemed, not a God who restrains, the God who liberates, not a God who limits, man, we're going to realize that the law doesn't lead us to less in our lives. It leads us to so much more. It leads us into God's direct presence. It doesn't lead to enslavement. It leads to freedom and joy and the life that God has for us, so that when hard times do come, we'll dig into the Bible because it's our source of life and truth. Man, when we're struggling to plant this church together, we're going to go to the law. When we feel isolated or we feel inadequate, or useless, or just down for no real apparent reason other than just the way things are right now, then we're going to go to the law for comfort because we know it leads to life. We know it leads into God's direct presence. We know it leads us to Jesus. And we'll be able to say, like David said in the Psalms, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." They're all I need to know how to live in this life, right? "I've promised it once and I'll promise it again. I will obey your righteous regulations, whether it's hard or whether it's easy, it doesn't matter. I will obey. I've suffered much, O Lord." Don't we feel that way right now? "I've suffered much. Restore my life again as you promised, whether now on earth or in heaven to come," right? "Lord, accept my offering of praise and teach me your rules so that I can live like Jesus in this world. Even though it feels like my life constantly hangs in the balance, I'll not stop obeying your regulations. The wicked have set their traps for me, but I will not turn from your commandments. They're my foundation for life. That's how I'm going to live my life. Your laws are my treasure. They're my heart's delight. I'm determined to keep your decrees to the very end." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your law. Your law sets us free. Wow, it leads us right to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who stepped into darkness for us so that we could come to know you face to face, God. Thank you that that's where the law takes us. If we really believe that about the law, then we're going to read it a lot differently now as we get into Exodus chapter 20 together. Really, as we read any of the law, we're going to see that you're there. You want a covenant with your people. You want them to know you directly as a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. God, thank you that we are able to enter into that because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that you look at his perfect life. He fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. You knew that we would rebel. You knew what our lives were going to be like. And so you sent Jesus for us. Thank you, God. Please let that lead us to worship you right now. God, I pray that our church would learn to apply this to their lives in such a way that when they talk about the Bible and they talk about your word and they talk about your law, it looks differently than the legalism that we see in country club Christianity. And that's here in Roanoke, no doubt. It's everywhere, but it's here in Roanoke as well. God, I pray that we have a different kind of law to offer people of Roanoke. A law that leads to love, a law that leads to life, as we've said today. God, I pray that you'll help us to live that out, that we'll believe it. Please help us to turn our hearts to worship right now. God, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.